Mark chapter 1, we'll begin verse 9. Yep. Mark says, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." Verse 14, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" And you can be seated. I promise you there will come a day when we get through more than two verses every Sunday morning. But it is not this day. It's not this day. This morning we come to really the dawn of Jesus' active ministry. He's been identified by John the Baptist. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He's been tempted and he has succeeded in righteousness on our behalf. And now he begins what is really a very short ministry. It's only 3 years. 3 years. Luke says that Jesus started his ministry when he was about 30 years old. He's pretty young when he starts his ministry. He only ministers for about 3 years, and he's crucified and he is risen again. He didn't minister very long to accomplish the mission of salvation that God sent him on. But in these brief, short years, he accomplished an awful lot. And his ministry, if you think about his ministry, only consisted of a few things. It was healing. It was casting out demons, some various miracles sprinkled in there, and most of it was preaching. And even the casting out of demons and the healing and all of that was really toward the end of that he would preach and teach the people about the kingdom of God. So really, if you think about it, aside from the death and resurrection of Jesus, his life really revolved a lot around preaching. He was an itinerant preacher. That's really what Jesus was. He was seldom in one area for very long. If you remember, there was the man in Luke's gospel, chapter 9. He says, "Hey, I want to follow you wherever you go." And he says, "Well, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And what he is saying is, if you're going to follow me, and that's fine if you want to, but you need to be prepared to live a nomadic life, because that's what I'm doing. I'm going all sorts of places to go and preach. And we know that this was not only on Jesus' mind, but also on the Father's mind and the Spirit's mind, because Jesus says, "Everything the Father says and everything the Father does, that's what I'm saying and that's what I'm doing." At the end of his life in John chapter 17, in the high priestly prayer, you remember that Jesus says, "All of the words, Father, you gave me to give to the disciples, I've done that. I've been faithful to give them all the words." That was Jesus' message, was to give them all the words. And just as a side note, this is why I'm so committed to the importance of preaching ministry and teaching ministry. Not everyone is called to a preaching ministry. Well, I guess in some general sense, we're all called to go and make disciples, right? We're all called to go and make disciples, preach the gospel to our neighbors, that sort of thing. But not everybody is called to this. But the preaching ministry is essential in the life of a local church, because this is how we grow in the Lord. It's not some sort of feelings. It's not quasi-spiritual experiences. It's not sort of feeling the groove of the music or whatever. People grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, who usually through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And Jesus gives us this model as he moves all throughout Israel. I don't know if you know this, but Jesus did have a home. It was the very northernmost part of the Sea of Galilee called Capernaum. He moved from Nazareth to there, but he was very rarely there. He's almost always on the move, preaching here, preaching there. And even actually in chapter 1 of Mark, if you think about it, Jesus travels from Nazareth and he goes down to basically the Jerusalem area to be baptized. And so then he goes out into the wilderness, and then he must have come back to Jerusalem at least for a short little time. And then he goes back up to Galilee, and then he goes around back up to Capernaum, the very top of the Sea of Galilee. And then he preaches one sermon, and he's healing and casting out demons all night. And then look down at Mark chapter 1, verses 35 through 39. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, verse 35, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him, and they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. He's always on the move. He's always out preaching. He's always telling more and more people the good news. They need to hear what the God-man has to say. And the message is so weighty and consequential that I think not only does Jesus need to preach it, but in this next section that we'll see in a couple of weeks in verses 16 and following, he's raising up disciples to help him preach this same message. So I think what we have here is not just what did Jesus preach historically, but this is also the message that we are to go out and preach to all the nations as well. And that's really the big takeaway this morning. We are to preach the gospel like Jesus preached the gospel. If you get nothing else out of this morning, we preach like Jesus preached, not just in the pulpit, to everyone as we make disciples. And so this is going to be really our focus this morning is verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And I think what we have in just these two little verses is an amazing summary of the gospel message that we are called to preach, just like Jesus preached. And I think there are many things that we should take note of. The first thing that I think we need to take note of is that the gospel we preach is optimistic. The gospel we preach is optimistic. What Jesus goes about preaching is the gospel of God. In Greek, this is the euangelion, where we get the word evangelical. That's euangelion in the Greek, the good news of God. Or we could even say the good news from God is another way that it could be translated. And then to drive that home even further, you notice he says that in verse 14. He's proclaiming the gospel of God. Then look at the end of verse 15. The message itself is repent and believe in the gospel, the euangelion, the good news. So whatever else we can say about the message that Jesus is preaching is that it is in fact good news. This is eternal life through Christ, and it is good news. And in fact, it's really the best news possible. And I say that, and I want to just camp on being optimistic as we preach the gospel for a little bit, because I'll be honest, I think a lot of times when we tell people about Jesus, when we tell people about the gospel, it doesn't really come off as good news. Maybe it comes off as like some religious news. Maybe it comes off as some obedience news, some churchy news, maybe some drudgery news, some complicated theology news. Anything but good news. I think a lot of times when we convey this message, we sort of miss the boat of that what we're proclaiming is the greatest news that has ever been told. And I think it's worth stepping back and just asking ourselves, do we ourselves personally actually think that who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us in his life and death and resurrection, do we actually believe that that's good news? That's amazing news. Do you believe that that's good news for you? Do you believe that that's good news for other people? Does that come across when we're talking to people about Jesus? Because again, whatever else we can say about what Jesus is preaching, this is good. This is amazing news. In fact, it's called that twice. Good news. So whatever else we tell people about Jesus, it should sound optimistic. Imagine if you were sitting at a coffee shop, and you were just sitting there drinking your pumpkin spice latte, and at the next table over, there were the CEOs of two different companies, and they're talking about a deal that's about to go down. One of the companies is going to purchase the other company, and they're whispering quietly, "Oh yeah, every stockholder, they're going to make $1 billion. And you're like, "What? Every stockholder is going to make $1 billion? They're like, "Yeah, this is going down in 6 months. It's going to be great." And you're like, "Are you kidding me? I've got like this magic insider information. This is going to be great. And so what you do is you go out and you start buying that stock. And what do you start telling your friends to do? You start telling them, go out and buy the stock. This is great. Like, sell your stuff, buy the stock. In fact, it's such great news. Do you know this, that in America anyway, depending upon the situation, it can be actually securities exchange fraud for insider trading. Like, that's how good it's scandalous good news. But imagine you knew that. Imagine that just for a few bucks now, you could have $1 billion later. Like, that's the kind of good news. And you're like, well, what do you mean? Like, how is that possible? We'll turn over to Matthew 13. Jesus actually tells us that the gospel is so scandalous. It's like insider trading. It's exactly how he describes it in the parable of the hidden treasure, in the parable of the pearl of great price. You remember those parables? Here Jesus gives us these two short parables that are almost precisely insider trading parables. That's what they are. Like, that's how great this news is. So take a look. Matthew 13, down in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that's hidden in a field, which a man found, and then he covered it up. The idea is he covered it back up. And then in his joy, he goes out and he sells all that he has, and he buys the field. Second parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had, and he bought the pearl. So did you get that? The man goes out and he's not like, oh man, I got to go sell all my stuff. You know, there's this field. It's like 10 acres. It's $50,000. I mean, there's a massive treasure chest of gold in it, but you know, it's 50 grand. So, are you kidding me? Like, there's a treasure chest of gold in the field. Like, that's amazing. You would gladly sell all that you have to get the field because your return would be amazing. The parable is about the kingdom. Do we, in our joy, go and sell everything because we understand the intrinsic value of the kingdom? And the same thing with the pearl of great price. What Jesus is preaching, you guys, and what we have is scandalously good news. It's scandalously good news. Imagine telling somebody the gospel in a heart of joy, and you're like, hey, listen. I've got a little bit of bad news, but then I got some really good news. The bad news is that you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, and we deserve damnation forever. Like, we know that. It's on our conscience. We just know that. But I've got the greatest news ever. There's a way that actually that can be erased. And not only can that be erased, but you will have all the treasures of God forever. You will reign with God as his son forever. And they're like, really? Yeah. Yeah, it's great. All right, what do I got to do this? That's the best part. Nothing. You have to do nothing. Get out of here with this nonsense. That's garbage. No, no, no. Really, really. Actually, God himself has done it all. And you're like, you guys, that's the good news that we're preaching. It's good news to those who have never heard. It's good news to those who have heard and still reject. It's still good news. And listen, if you're a believer, it's still good news to us. It's the best news. I don't know what goes through your mind and your mouth and your actions all week long. I know what goes through mine. And if you knew what goes through mine, you'd be like, I'm pretty sure Paul is not the chief of sinners. Pretty sure that's Jason. Pretty sure Jason's the chief of sinners. Not even sure why he's up there. We should probably go check out the church down the road. Because I know my life. I know my heart. But once you're saved, it's still good news. It's always good news. Did you sin for the billionth time? Yeah. Is God mad at you? No. Why? Because he's already taken care of all of that. It's all been placed on Jesus. All the way back in eternity past, when he chose you, he knew your whole life. He knew every sin that you would commit. And he said, you know what? I'm still sending Jesus for that one. And for all of their sins, and they will still reign with me, and I will still call them my son, and I will still heap grace and mercy on them forever and ever. You know what you have to do once you're a Christian to get squared up with God? Nothing. It's already done. There's no out of square You are square with God if you have faith in Jesus. And you will always be square with God if you have faith in Jesus. This is what Jesus is preaching. Jesus is not preaching you guys religious news. He's not preaching a life of drudgery news. He's not preaching Bible nerd news, hate yourself over your sin news. He's preaching euangelion, the best news that there ever was. Insider trading, make $1 trillion news. That's what Jesus is preaching. That's very optimistic news. Now, let me show you how good this news is. In fact, look back at Mark 1. There's some irony here. Look at verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the good news. Do you notice the irony there? John is arrested. Jesus is on the scene preaching good news. John just got thrown in the slammer. Why did John get thrown in the slammer? You remember, because he was preaching against Herod specifically, King Herod. Remember, King Herod had committed adultery with his brother Philip's wife. And John's like, oh, no, you didn't. And so he's preaching, that is not lawful. You do not do that. Preached it over and over and over again. Herod got tired of that, threw him in prison. He locks up the prophet who Jesus himself calls the greatest of all of the old covenant prophets. Throws him in the slammer. There's no equal to John in the economy of God up until Jesus. And eventually John will be beheaded for his preaching of righteousness. You think that the good news that Jesus would be preaching is like, all right, John, good job. Why don't you go retire? Maybe instead of eating bugs and honey, why don't you have a steak every once in a while? Get yourself a vineyard, have a little spread. But that's not the good news. The good news is even better than that. The good news is that no matter the persecution, no matter how many of the saints they kill, no matter how much they put us down, the good news of eternal life on the other side in glory is so much greater that we can preach it no matter what happens. That's how good the good news is. That the greatest preacher up until Jesus for the last several thousand years is thrown in the slammer and he'll be killed. And we can still go, the greatest news is here, you guys. The greatest news is here. And that's not giddy optimism. That's true optimism. That's the message that we are called to preach. You guys, first and foremost, what we believe about Jesus and what we tell people about Jesus has to be good news to us. Yes, it's good news for them, but it won't come off as good news for them if we are not convinced that it's good news for us. It has to be good news for us. Is that what you preach? Is that what you actually believe? Because we will only preach good news if we believe good news. So we preach it like Jesus preached it. The second thing we preach is the kingdom of God, because Jesus preached the kingdom of God. Look at verse 15, Mark 1. So Jesus was saying, the time is fulfilled, time's up, and the kingdom of God is at hand. So what is the kingdom of God? In other places, it's called the kingdom of heaven. Matthew uses the kingdom of heaven a lot, not exclusively. I believe they're basically the same thing with maybe a little bit of nuance difference. I don't know that it's worth parsing all of that. But what Jesus is preaching is that God has established a new kingdom that revolves around him. This kingdom revolves around Jesus. The prophets and the patriarchs, they all looked forward to this kingdom coming and being established one day. But God has sent Jesus as the king over his kingdom. I want to show you that in two places just really quick. Look back at Matthew chapter 4. Now, I think 3 years ago or so, we spent a fair amount of time going through the Sermon on the Mount. That's in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. At the very end of Matthew chapter 4, there's sort of the lead up to the Sermon on the Mount. And it's almost an expanded version of what Mark says. But in Matthew 4, verse 23, he says, and he, Jesus, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And you go, well, what was he preaching? Well, what he was preaching was Matthew 5 through 7. This was his message over and over and over again. And if you look through it, you see that he talks about the kingdom a lot. Now go back to Daniel chapter 2 for a minute. Daniel chapter 2. Because in Daniel chapter 2, we have a prophecy of the kingdom that is to come. If you remember in Daniel, the Jews have been exiled to Babylon. They were in Judah, which was sort of the southern kingdom. And God used Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon to judge the southern kingdom of Judah because Judah had become very wicked. They had fallen into the same sin that Israel up in the north had fallen into. And so Nebuchadnezzar, by the hand of God, hauled all the Jews off to Babylon. Now, in Babylon, you remember there were some Jewish kids who sort of were raised up to help lead. So this is where we get Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, amongst some other kids from Judah. And so they're there. And shortly after they arrive, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And if you remember with the dream, not only does he not know the interpretation of the dream, but he actually forgot the dream itself. Big problem. He's really perplexed. He knew he had a dream, knew it was really bad, but he couldn't remember the dream. Calls all his wise men. Hey, guys, you need to tell me not only the dream, but also the interpretation. The wise men are like, this is impossible. Nobody's ever done that. That's nonsense. Nebuchadnezzar has a little back and forth with them. And he's like, all right, I'm killing all of you. What good are wise men if you don't even know my dreams? And they're like, what? And Daniel's like, hang on. Let me go and pray to God, and I'll give you the dream and its interpretation. And this is what we have in Daniel 2, starting down in verse 31. Daniel says, you saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and its arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain, and it filled the whole earth. Verse 36. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom, inferior to you, shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix one with another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as the iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face, and he paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. Nailed it. He got the dream and he got the interpretation exactly right. We have four kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar's at the top. He's gold. And while the other three are not named, we can look through history and we can see who they are. So the next kingdom would be Media-Persia, who by the end of Daniel has already taken over. The kingdom after that is Greece. That's bronze. The next sort of historical superpower, the Iron Kingdom, of course, is Rome, who was very strong but internally had a bunch of strife. It was conflicted with regional kings and governors, and sabotage was all over the place. It was common that those outside of the kingdom of Rome saw that it was very powerful, but inside, of course, Rome was crumbling. And then there comes a kingdom in the middle of that kingdom that is not fashioned by men's hands. It's fashioned by God, and it strikes right in the middle of that. Well, whose kingdom is that? It's Jesus's kingdom. It's the kingdom of God. And it starts off really, really small, almost like the size of a grain of mustard seed. And then it grows, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows, and it fills the whole world. This is the kingdom of God, verse 44. And in those days, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. What's Jesus preaching? He's preaching the kingdom. That's exactly what he's preaching. He's preaching a completely different kind of kingdom, a kingdom of God. Jesus is called the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. This kingdom is now here, and the kingdom is growing. And there's a sense also in which the kingdom will come. This is the kingdom that the Jews had been waiting for. Now, what do we know about the kingdom of God? First of all, someone only comes into the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus. God's kingdom now no longer revolves around Jerusalem and the cultic celebration of the Jews. It now revolves around Christ and Jesus as king. Christ is building up his kingdom, but it's not like how nations build their kingdom. Nations usually build their kingdom through force, through threat of sword, that sort of thing. No, Jesus builds his kingdom through an offer of salvation based on his own merciful sacrifice. That's the gospel we preach. Interestingly, as Christians, we're called ambassadors of the kingdom. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:20 says. Paul says, therefore, as ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You know what an ambassador is? It's an official delegate of a kingdom. That's what we are here. We are heaven's delegates coming down, and we're offering terms of peace. It's kind of a different setup when you go, you know what? King Jesus is coming, and he will put everything in submission to him, and I'm offering you terms of peace right now. This is not like, will you please follow my Jesus? This is, you better follow Jesus, because he is the Lord over all the universe. And he will make every knee bow, and he will make every tongue confess, and the only way out of his judgment is to surrender to him now. That's what ambassadors do. That's who we are. And you say, well, wait a minute. Jesus says his kingdom is not of this world. That is true. Jesus does not advance his kingdom through worldly means, through threat of violence, through threat of the sword. But his kingdom and his subjects are active in the world. We're not trying to take over governments. We're not trying to make people bow and compel conversion. We simply preach the gospel, and the kingdom grows and the kingdom advances through the power of the Spirit. That's how the kingdom grows. And so here's what's happening. God's in heaven right now, reigning, full glory, full power. Jesus at the right hand of God. Jesus has come to earth. He's gone back to heaven. And now he's sending emissaries out into the world, offering terms of peace to the whole world. In the meantime, this message is growing. The subjects are growing. The influence of the kingdom is growing. I think also the kingdom of darkness is pushing back against this. So there's this constant battle. Those who are submissive to God, submissive to the kingdom. Part of the kingdom will be glorified when Jesus comes. Those who are not will be dispatched into hell. So there's a sense in which the kingdom is here already, but we are part of that kingdom and we preach that kingdom, but there's also a sense where we're waiting for the kingdom to come. So it's already, but it's not yet. That's a distinction that scholars often make. We're in this already of the kingdom. It's growing and expanding, but it's not yet. Its fullness will happen when Jesus returns. But the kingdom was established the moment Jesus arrived on the scene preaching. Let's go. The kingdom of God is here. The time is fulfilled. Time's up. Everything that God was looking forward to, this exact prophecy that Daniel talks about and others talk about, happened the moment Jesus opened his mouth for the first time. And he said, I'm the king and you will follow me. And this is good news because the alternative is very bad news. By the way, for Christians, we are dual citizens. We are citizens of the kingdom of God, but here on this earth, we're also part of the kingdom of the United States. Other people are part of the kingdom of South Africa or Japan or Germany. All believers are dual citizens, but we also realize that our allegiance to the kingdom of God supersedes any other allegiance we have. We are first and foremost people of the kingdom. And so we are called in the Bible to walk in a manner worthy of the kingdom. Which kingdom? It's not the kingdom of the United States, not the kingdom of Japan, not the kingdom of South Africa. It's the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Jesus, because he is our true king. And to him we swear ultimate allegiance. And we call all people to be part of that kingdom. And you say, well, how do people become part of that kingdom? Well, I'm glad you asked, because that's back in Mark 1. So let's go back to Mark 1. That's part of the preaching of Jesus. Verse 15, Jesus' sermon, summarized, of course, obviously it was longer. He was saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. That is how you become part of the kingdom. These are two commands. And they are commands. They're not suggestions. They're not feelings. They're not good religious ideas. These are commands from King Jesus to repent and to believe in the gospel. The first command is the command to repent. It is metanoia in the Greek. Repentance means to change your mind about something. Usually when we're talking about repentance, we're talking about repenting from sin. We're talking about turning from sin. That's usually what we're talking about, and that is true. We are called to turn from sin. But let me just say this. When we call someone to repent, it's more than just from their sin. It is we are calling them to completely reevaluate and retransition their entire life now in line with King Jesus. It is a complete change of heart. It is a complete change of mind. Instead of loving sin, we now hate our sin and we do everything we can to rid ourselves of sin. Instead of hating believers, we now love our believers and we do everything we can to encourage them on in the faith. Instead of seeing God's commands as a burden, we now look at them joyously because they actually give us life and breath. Instead of living for this life, we now orient our entire lives around the life to come. Instead of a vain commitment to ourselves and to maybe our earthly physically family, our commitment is now to others and to our spiritual family, those who are also part of the kingdom of God. Martin Luther had it exactly right in his first of 95 theses. He said that when the Lord and Master Jesus Christ said to repent, he intended the whole life to be a life of repentance. Every aspect of our lives, taking it from our understanding and completely changing it and orienting it to the Word of God, to our kingdom. That's what repentance is. And it continues throughout life. We change our mind. It begins at salvation, but it continues all the time. It's not just like a one-time thing. Imagine someone said to you, hey, you know what? I'm going to change up my life, and I'm going to go to the gym. And they go one time. And they're like, see? I went to the gym. And you're like, that accomplished nothing. It really didn't. That's, I think, how a lot of people think of repentance in the Christian life. It's just this one-time thing that happens right when somebody is saved. It's not. It is now a constant part of our life. We are continually repenting from our sin. We're continually reorienting our entire life to what the Bible has to say Jesus wants us to do. Now, the biggest pushback against preaching repentance is that it sounds an awful lot like works, like this is salvation by works. But it's not, because repentance is not a work. It's actually a change of mind. It's an internal change. Does it manifest itself in good works? Yes, it does. But it's a change of mind fundamentally. It's not anything that we do to earn salvation. Both faith and repentance are gifts that God gives to those he saves. That's why Peter can say in Acts chapter 11, then to the Gentiles, God has also granted repentance. He gave them repentance. He gives us repentance, just like he gives us faith. It's all in God's hands. So repentance is a work that God sovereignly does when he saves a person. It is almost synonymous with faith. It's not quite. It's a flip side of the same coin. But repentance is really what you're turning from. Faith is usually what you're turning to. So you're turning from sin. You're turning from your way of life. You're turning from the world. And you're turning to, in faith, toward God, toward Christ, toward the kingdom. But the bottom line is that we preach repentance. Jesus preached it, the apostles preached it, the prophets preached it, John the Baptist preached it. Everybody in the Bible who's preaching the message of God is preaching repentance. They are all doing that. And I just want to encourage you in this as well, especially for people maybe that you're talking to about the gospel or have some sort of religious, you know, kind of interest or something. They're not opposed or whatever. Don't make the mistake of avoiding obvious issues where they need to repent in. When you're calling them into the kingdom, when you're calling them. A lot of times I think we think someone is close to the kingdom, so we'll talk to them about all this doctrine stuff, and we'll talk to them about, you know, vaguely giving up their sin or whatever. But we're going to ignore the fact that they're a huge gossip. Or we're going to ignore the fact that everything that comes out of their mouth is slander, or they have an issue with greed, or they're sleeping with their boyfriend. Almost like, you know what, as long as they're cleaned up halfway and they're coming to church, like they're kind of, they got one foot in the kingdom. No, you're either in the kingdom or you're not in the kingdom. And if you're going to be in the kingdom, you need to count the cost of what it is to be in the kingdom. What is it that you're giving up? You're giving up everything to follow Jesus because it's that good. So that's what we need to call people to. And if there's some obvious issue, call them. Call them to repent from that. If they don't, if they hold on to that sin, then they're not part of the kingdom anyway. They need to be willing to give up everything. You remember that rich young ruler? Looks so good on the outside. I want to follow you, Jesus. Well, you got to keep the commands. I kept them all. And he starts listing them, got his resume going on. And he's like, you know what? One thing you lack, go sell everything that you have and give to the poor and come to me. No, Jesus, that's like the third or fourth time you talk to him. Don't tell that on the first time. No, he's got greed in his heart. And that needs to be dealt with right now. And he turned away. Jesus, you're pushing him away. You're just trying to shove morality down his throat. No, he's calling him to repent. He's calling him to repent. And we need to call people to repent, frankly, as well. Lovingly, but frankly as well. Jesus didn't waste time. He knew exactly the hang-up in the man's life. Obviously, we don't always know what those things are, but when we do, we need to call him. The second command here is to believe. Believe in the gospel. This we know. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Faith is the flip side of repentance. Repentance is what we're changing from, usually sin and pride. Faith is what we're placing our trust in, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We have to have faith. We have to trust. We have to believe, whatever you want to put in there, that Jesus is the King in God's kingdom. And the only way our sins are forgiven is through his sacrificial death. And the only way we have any righteousness to account for is through his righteous life. And he rules and he reigns and he conquers through his death and resurrection. And he has mercy on everyone who submits to him as king. This is the gospel we preach. And this is the gospel that God uses to bring him glory and to build his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the kingdom that you have announced to us through Jesus. Thank you. Lord, help us to be bold and to be brave as we preach. This is good news, the greatest news. Lord, Help us to understand that first and foremost, and help us to preach it well.